brothers and sisters, I consider it a great joy and a privilege to be here before you. I'm glad that Pastor Brad and his family and Pastor Matt and his family have gotten to gather somewhere else and gotten a break. I'm glad that we still have the freedom to meet here and to worship our Lord and Savior freely and without fear. And it is Father's Day, and in celebration of that, I want to consider a spiritual father in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul. Specifically, we're going to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to make your way there, we'll eventually land there. I want to do good exegesis and good teaching of God's Word as well as preaching this morning. I want to develop the background and the context of this letter because I think the real richness of the meaning and application comes out of that. I want to get close to this man's heart that God's given us in the Scripture and then ask some probing questions at the end that will challenge our hearts with the application. We're going to journey back into history. We're going to journey back to the Thessalonian church. We're going to see there in the book of Acts, first of all, how Paul planted this seed, and this seed gave life to these people. And that life brought Paul great joy and delight. But what brought him even more joy and delight is as he sent Timothy back to check on them, they were doing well. They were persevering in the faith. And that brought him even greater joy. And that's the purpose of this letter that's before you in 1 Thessalonians. I thought of a little story of my own that kind of illustrates this in a weak way. But I think it does illustrate the point. In my early teen years, I'm a city boy. I'm a no gardener by trade, but I got a hankering to do something. I was bored that summer, so I decided to take some pumpkin seeds and plant them in a little patch of ground and behind our house. So I dug up a little patch of ground, and I just put the seeds in the soil. And I had no great expectation. I was just being busy. And to my initial delight and surprise, a few weeks later I went out and I started to see these little green plants start to come up. Now I had no idea they were going to turn into these vines that went all over the back lot. And then this is the amazement of a city guy that's never been on a farm. I start to see these little flowers form. I didn't even know that was the source of the pumpkin. And then the pumpkins started to bloom. And in the fall, we had these beautiful orange pumpkins. Now, what I want you to get from that little story is the delight that I had to see this little seed grow and show life, and then eventually this huge fruit. And we're going to get a picture of the Apostle Paul's heart this morning. That as he went into this town, this city, Thessalonica, and he preached this seed of the Word of God, that he delighted in the fact that there was life that sprung forth when he shared that. But his even bigger joy and delight was the fact that after he left and came back, or left and sent Timothy back, that Timothy came back at the report that not only has there been life in this church, but there had been fruit. And that brought him a great joy. The question in our hearts and minds this morning is, what brings us joy? What brings us delight in our lives? So if you look at 1 Timothy, we'll start where we ought to with verse 1 of chapter 1. And we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 1. But it says, to the church at the Thessalonians, in God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. If we're going to do good exposition of the Scripture, we need to get context, and context is history, because this was written 2,000 years ago. So to begin this journey, let's start with the city where these folks live, these Thessalonians. Thessalonica, King Cassander, Macedonian king, named it after his wife. I guess when you're a king, you can do that. Half-sister of Alexander the Great, Thessalonica or something like that. Thessalonica was named in 315 BC. When Rome organized Macedonia into a province in 146 BC, Thessalonica was made its capital. It became the second largest of the area, over 200,000 people, Philippi only being the largest one. It was a free city, had its own government. What I want you to see in all this is here was this sprawling metropolitan area that Paul went into the synagogue to preach the gospel. So let's talk a little bit about the authors. We've got Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, depending on your version of the scripture, and Timothy. So Paul, Hebrew name of Paul was Saul, born in Tarsus, about the same time Jesus Christ was born into this world. He spent his early years as a student of Gamaliel, strict legalistic Judaizer, Pharisee, lead persecutor of this church, this group of people that had received this Jesus as Messiah, and now they were springing up and they were growing and they were causing this threat to traditional Judaism, and Paul had it in his heart. He was passionate to kill these people, and on his way to Damascus, God knocked him off his horse and got his attention, and Jesus appeared to him and changed his heart, and the man was born again and saved in a very violent way. He was struck blind, sought out Ananias. Ananias prayed. He got his eyesight back, and he immediately went out and started to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. A 180-degree turn. 3 years he went to the desert, and Jesus appeared to him evidently personally and expounded the details and the theology and the doctrine of the gospel to this man. So here's this man that was an enemy and a murderer that God turned around and used to develop this new church. He was on his second missionary journey here, and he had Silas with him, a companion of Paul on the second missionary journey. He was chosen to replace Barnabas. You remember there was a little falling out there about Mark, and Silas was actually great for this second missionary journey. He was a converted Jew as well, and he was also a Roman citizen, which gave them some leverage when they got into political problems and into persecution. And then we have Timothy. Oh, Paul's son Timothy, the most notable disciple who traveled with Paul in this second and third journey. He spent some time in prison in Ephesus. I didn't remember that until I'd done this study. But Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. We're talking about spiritual fatherhood today, and Timothy was dear to Paul, and Timothy was the one that eventually took over Paul's ministry, and he's the one that Paul chose to go back to this Thessalonian church to find out how they were doing. So there are the human people in this story. Here's the city. Now the setting. We have to go to the scripture to get the setting. We have to go back in the book of Acts. This is a letter of encouragement, and we want to find out how did this church get started. So look back in Acts chapter 17, and I'll just read the story to you from Acts 17. Paul has just been released from prison. He was a prison guy. He was getting thrown in prison all the time for his preaching of this gospel, and decided to make this 100-mile trip back then to Thessalonica. And then we pick up the story here in 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as it was his custom. On three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." Same scriptures, brothers and sisters, that we hold in our hands today. "Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" These Jews were waiting on a Messiah. Paul said, "He's come. I used to hate him. I used to fight him. Now he's saved my soul. He's changed me." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. Boy, we can relate to that, can't we? And attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out into the crowd. We've got the mob mentality going on. The Jews sent these people up to stir these people up and to riot and to go after these believers. And when they could not find these leaders, they couldn't find them, they dragged out Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." Brothers and sisters, this world, when you devote your lordship, your devotion to a lord other than the lords of this world, you're going to be persecuted. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security, a little bit of bail, they let Jason go, and they let the others go. So what did Paul and Silas and Timothy decide to do? I think for the safety of the church, they decided to leave. They'd probably been here for a couple months. I don't think they were just there for those three Sabbaths. They had been there enough to establish this church, but for the safety of that church, they had to leave. Now, here's what I want you to think about this morning. This spiritual father leaves his children in this dangerous place. How do you think he felt? He left these new believers behind, just a few months old. He loved them. He was leaving them in a time of stress and persecution. There were Jewish adversaries that would likely try to persuade them that Paul was just in it for the money and in it for his ego. And Paul knew when he left that these Jewish people were going to come back and try to persuade these people that Paul was a sham. And as he diligently prayed, he said, day and night for these new believers, he finally decided in his praying and his concern, I need to send Timothy back to find out what's going on. Timothy went back to Thessalonica. And he was delighted. He discovered that the church was thriving. After spending some time with them, he joined Paul later in Corinth and gave him this positive report about the fruit and the faith that he had seen in these people. And Paul rejoiced in the news of their perseverance and their spiritual well-being. And that's what gives us this letter. This is the letter that Paul and the other two wrote to send back to these Thessalonians based on that report. And now that we have the background, and now that we've done the work to see the context, now let's look at the letter together. 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read the first chapter and then just briefly have some comments on the rest of the book. I want us to see the whole letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned from God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 1. And we're going to look at that in more detail to learn more about the heart of a spiritual father. But I want to quickly give you the rest of the context of the letter. In chapter 2, Paul reminds them of how he had lived among them in this transparent and self-supporting way as he proclaimed the gospel. He wasn't a burden to these believers, brothers and sisters. He came in and he labored day and night. He worked physically hard so that he wouldn't be a financial burden. He brought to their mind how he had gently nurtured them like a nursing mother. He was tender with them. And he again expresses his deep affection at that point in the letter. He recalls of his hard work among them, so he could never be accused of being there for financial gain like he was accused by these Jewish people. He told them that he was like a father to them as he encouraged them and exhorted them to pursue holiness and blameless life that they might walk worthy of God's calling. What he wanted them to remember is he wanted them to recall when they first met and how they had so willingly opened their hearts to him and accepted the message of the gospel. And even now in this midst of persecution that was back then, they're persevering on. He expressed a desire and a longing and a prayer to return to them because he loved them so much, because he wanted to see them mature in the Lord. He knew that though they were doing well, they needed to be fed God's word. They needed to be sustained. In chapter 3, that's where we learn about how he sent Timothy back to check on them. He let them know that, again, that he had been praying for them and how thankful and encouraged he was when he heard of their perseverance and their faithfulness in the gospel. In fact, we're going to look at one of those prayers in chapter 3 briefly when we talked about Paul's prayer for these folks, how he asked the Lord to make a way for them, for him to return, and that the Lord would cause their love to even grow and even stronger. Chapter 4 is an exhortation on holy living and avoiding sexual impurity. He also commands them to work hard and lead quiet lives for the glory of God, just practical teaching for God's people. And then in chapter 5, probably the most doctrinal piece of this letter, he expounds the second coming, and he comes back in the second letter and even explains some confusion about that and straightens that out. And the letter ends with some encouragement and some exhortation. That's the letter that we're looking at. That's the communication that Paul sent back. And that's the communication that the Holy Spirit has inspired to be given to us today. As you read this letter, and as I read it, and as we read it together, I hope you start to get the sense of Paul's heart for these people. As a spiritual father, he had this deep love and concern and passion and commitment. I think of what Jack shared with us earlier about his dad and his faithful, continual care for his children and his family. It's such an illustration of what a godly father does. So I want to look a little bit deeper in chapter 1 now at some attributes of a godly father. So we're going to slow it down a little further, and I've got 6, and I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, but I want you to really stay with me. The first one we see in verse 2 is this: We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work. So a spiritual, godly father prays for his children often. His thankfulness here in the first chapter, in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, he prays that he might see them again. He asks for God to increase their faithfulness, abounding in love for all people, that the Lord would establish their hearts without blame and holiness. This is a father's prayer. He prays for the well-being of his spiritual children. And finally, in chapter 5, he prays for their full sanctification, body, soul, and spirit, their full separation unto the Lord and maturity. So the first thing we see is a father prays for God's help in his children's life. Second, a godly spiritual father rejoices when he sees his children walking in the 3 foundations of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. They're right there again. They're all through the scripture. These 3 pillars. We're justified by faith, brothers and sisters, in Christ alone. But it produces something in our hearts. It produces a love for others and a love for God, a fruit. And it also produces an anticipation, a hope that we're going to see him one day and we're going to be delivered and fully experience the completion of our salvation. A spiritual father rejoices when he sees that seed of faith and that fruit of love and that hope and expectation of the coming of Christ. Number 3, a godly spiritual father is thankful when he sees the evidence of the Father's election and the Spirit's regeneration. Let's think about that. In verse 4, Paul says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." The gospel goes forth as a seed. It goes into all kinds of different soil. And as the gospel goes forth from eternity past, God has elected a people. We don't know who they are. They're his people, chosen according to Ephesians 1 from the foundation of the world. And that gospel brings life to those people. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to the hearts of those people. They are convicted of their wickedness and their sin, and they are compelled to repent. This is an effectual application and calling of the gospel to people's hearts. And Paul is saying here, as a godly father, that he is giving thanks to God that he sees evidence that when he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, that that's what he saw happening in these believers' lives. So a godly spiritual father, when he prays for his children and he gives thanks for his children, he's praying because he rejoices in the sovereign work of God in their hearts. Number 4, a godly spiritual father is committed to a single clear message, the message of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation." The gospel of our Lord, the fact that God in his love sent Jesus Christ to bear the sins of those who would believe on him. Why was that necessary? Because Adam fell, and in Adam's fall, we fall with him. And we all inherit this sinful, wicked nature, and we all are rebels, and there's no one that seeks God, and we're all turning and going our own way. And God, in his mercy and love, he does not leave us to go to our own way and face his judgment and wrath, but he sends his Son to die and bear that sin and to bear that wrath so that he might reconcile these people to him, his church. That is the message. Brothers and sisters, that message is under attack. It's always been under attack. And as we hold fast to that message, we're going to be persecuted for that. I see it coming. Don't you see it coming? To say that people are not basically good, but they're basically wicked, that they need a Savior, that they need salvation, is going to be considered hate speech. It's coming. Are we committed to the gospel today? That is a question that I hope strikes you this morning. This godly father was committed to that message and suffered for it. Number 5, a godly spiritual father demonstrates this gospel with his life as well as his words. He says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake," in verse 5. Paul could say with a clear conscience before these believers, "I just don't talk it, I walk it. I'm not just a bag of hot air and somebody comes in and talks and has fun with you and then I run off with your money. In fact, I didn't take your money, Thessalonians, because I knew of your suffering. I worked hard and labored among you to earn my own way because I knew you couldn't afford it. Though I have the right as an apostle," he says in Corinthians, "I didn't always use those rights because of my heart." These Jews were running around Paul's back saying, "He's just a big sham. He's just a big put-on. You don't need to follow him." And Paul, that's why Paul defends himself here and also throughout the New Testament. He's not defending himself because of his ego. He's defending his position as an apostle, the one that had been given the authority and the responsibility to carry this gospel. And he's saying, if you truly believe the gospel, though we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, there's no works here to create salvation, but if you've truly believed and trusted that way, there is a transformational life that can be seen, a fruit that shows there's a pure root. And Paul pointed to the fruit in his life in front of these believers. A godly spiritual father is not just a talker, he's a walker. He walks it, he demonstrates it, he lives it. Number five, I'm gonna look quickly at 6 to 10. We see four exhibitions of the Spirit's fruit evidenced in the lives of these children, these godly children. Look at verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers. So these folks didn't just say it, they also walked it. And there are four exhibitions here of how they did that. Exhibit A, the joy that they had as they suffered for the gospel. These believers were immediately threatened by imprisonment, possible imprisonment. They've been rejected by the religious community of the Jews. They faced violence because of their faith in Christ Jesus. And what Paul says and what Timothy reported is these people are joyful in the middle of all this. Rejoicing in the persecution. That was the clear exhibition of their faith. I think that's a word to our hearts with what we may be facing. Will we show joy in the midst of persecution? And love and peace. Exhibit B. Not only did they exhibit joy, they exhibited this perseverance, this continued proclamation. They didn't just stop with their people close by. They were taking this word out further and further. Even when threatened, they continued to boldly proclaim the gospel message to the point that it was going across the whole region. Another clear example, another clear fruit that Paul saw, another clear reason for him to be rejoicing and giving thanksgiving to God. Exhibit C, verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn. It's the repentance word. They saw the fruit of repentance. A turning away from idols and a commitment to serving God. These believers not only spoke about Christ and his work, but they imitated him and they imitated Paul's representation of him and they worked hard and they rejected the false religion of their day. And the idolatry of their day, and they gave a pure commitment to the service of the one and only true living God in Christ. That's what Paul saw that brought him great joy. So four exhibitions. So I want to bring this together in the application. You know, we can look at God's word, and we can read God's word, and we can exposit God's word, and we can understand God's word. And if we're believers, the Holy Spirit is applying that word to our hearts. But this is where the rubber meets the road. I've got some questions for you this morning. And my prayer is that God will challenge every one of us, including myself, with these questions. The first question I have for you is, what do you pray for other people? I want you to think about your prayer life. And I want to think about the prayers that you utter and that you say. What is it that you pray for other people? And a complimentary question with that, what do you see in other people's situations that elicit thanksgiving and joy? Now, when I see my brothers and sisters sick and suffering, and Lord knows we've had enough of that, in my opinion, I'm not God. He knows exactly what we need. I rejoice when they get better. I rejoice when the sickness goes away and the cancer is cured and the suffering is gone. And I'm sure when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That is our hope. But brothers and sisters, if you take more than a superficial look at the New Testament, what you see is that in this space of time between Christ's return, his second return, and his first coming, this church age, for the most part for God's people, it's a time of suffering. Now, in this country, we have been shielded from the persecution that most of our brothers and sisters face even today. There have been more martyrs in this last century than there have been in the history of Christianity. And we don't really feel that, know it, because we live here. But I think all of us are starting to get a sense of the anger and the hatred towards righteousness and towards goodness. And God could do that and wipe it out. He's not up there wringing his hands, worried. But he chooses to do this and allow it and even at times send it to us for a purpose. So what should we pray for each other in the midst of these difficult times and personal difficulties? Loss of job, loss of income, pain and sickness. We can cry as the Apostle Paul did, Lord, take it away. We can cry as our Savior cried in the garden, Lord, take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That we are in a moment of history, Father, brothers and sisters, where our Father is doing a work in our hearts through suffering. And it will probably increase. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what God's going to do. I pray for a repentance and a refreshing and a righteousness. But you know, God may not do that. He may allow us to suffer and be persecuted like most of our brothers and sisters through the years past have done. And in that, what do we pray for each other? Relief from the suffering? Of course. Paul was fleeing from one town to the next. That's how the gospel spread, through persecution. But we need to pray for perseverance and for joy and for strength. And that is what needs to start bringing us our joy. Not relief from the problems, not being protected from all the problems. We're not health and wealth gospel people. There's a whole group of evangelicals out there that preach if you come to Jesus, it's just so you can get more money and you can have all your diseases healed now and you live this wonderful king's life. This is your best life now. By the name, that was the sermon of one of them. That's one of his books, one of his million bestsellers, Your Best Life Now. Joel Osteen. That's not our gospel, brothers and sisters. That's a false prophet. That's a false message. The gospel is a message of suffering. The gospel is a message of commitment. The gospel is a message of hardship. What is a cross? It's something you die on. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you pick that up. So while we bear the cross that God brings us, each of us specifically, sovereignly, providentially for us, what do we pray for one another? We pray for endurance. We pray for joy. We pray for God to be glorified. We pray for the greatness of God to be exhibited in how we respond. My second question is much like the first. Do I understand the power of the gospel? And would I joyfully suffer loss for it? My third question. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is so relevant. How do we evaluate the effectiveness of ministry? How do we evaluate the effectiveness of ministry? Paul said, I rejoice in you, Thessalonians, because of your faith, love, and hope. I rejoice in you because you love each other more and more. I rejoice because I see evidence that you even love your enemies. There's others. I see it in the way you respond to the persecution around you, that you don't respond in fear, but you respond in perseverance. In fact, to the point that you continue to spread this message. That's an effective ministry. It's not numbers. It's not programs. It's not even the appearance of the building. Though I love a nice looking building and I love programs that help us and minister to one another, I'm not putting those things down, but that's not how we evaluate. The effectiveness of a ministry is that there's a clear proclamation of God's word in the gospel, and not just a proclamation of it, but a living of it out in practical daily life. That's why I appreciate what Jack shared about his dad. There's an example of a man that lived his faith. That's what you have in Hebrews 11. The catalog is everything these people did. Now, we're not saved by what we do, but what we do validates who we are. How do you evaluate the effectiveness of a ministry? Here's kind of a way to bring that together and finish this morning. I think it's a fun way to look at this. If our pastor hired a private investigator to follow you around for about 6 months, and this private investigator was going to interview all the people in your neighborhood to get a report on you, and the people that you work with, what kind of guy, what kind of lady is this at your job? And then he's going to go and talk to all the members of your immediate family, your children, your wife, your ailing parents that you're taking care of, that are living with you, the in-laws. We're going to talk to everybody. And then we're going to talk to your church friends and find out what you've been chatting about and talking about, and all the other people that you've had interactions with over the last year. Pastor Brad says, I want you to go check on this one, and I want you to just do an investigation and send me back a report. When Brad reads that report, when our pastor reads that report, would he have this heart of gratitude and joy and confidence? Would he say, I thank you, Lord, for the evidence that you've chosen these people, that they're yours? Or would he have a distress and a deep concern and say, I'm not certain that this calling and election in all these folks' lives is for sure? My hope is, and my belief even is, that there would be much celebration. We all have room to grow. The Holy Spirit will take that question and finger all of us through the Word of God and cut down, and probably has revealed some things in your life that are less than stellar that you probably wouldn't want reported by that investigator. I could certainly make a list of mine. That's what community group's for, right? We sit and basically share and bear one another's burdens and maybe confess each other's sins, like the Bible says, and pray for one another. But at a basic level, what would that report be? I think that's a good place to leave us this morning. And it's certainly not to bring condemnation and fear, but it's to bring a wake-up call to say, I think we got some tough times coming as a church, as the church. And do we have the real stuff? When the storm blows and the rain falls, are we built on the rock? Are we built on the sand? That's the question for us this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, our hope is in nothing less than you and your righteousness. We don't trust the sweetest frame, but we wholly lean on your name and your word. And Father, we're thankful that we're in a place that we hear that word proclaimed without apology and clearly. Help all of us to take it to heart. Help help all of us to call on you for the grace and the mercy to receive it. Forgive us, Father. We confess our pride. We confess our stubbornness and our reluctance to listen at times and our hardness. And we ask you for your mercy and your grace again as your children. Lord, we thank you for the trials that you send into our lives. We're thankful for the suffering that you privilege us and allow us to have, because it brings us and drives us closer to your heart. Lord, hold us close and do what's necessary to keep us safe. Help us, Father, to be a bastion of hope and a bastion of love and joy and kindness to this dying world as they scramble about in their fear and their uncertainty. May we stand strong as a beacon and a lighthouse, Father, to these people that are perishing. Help us to be that. We know that comes by your grace. We know that comes based on the death of your Son. We know that's a gift that you give us, and it's something you work in and through us for your glory. We pray these things in the name of the wonderful and beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Y'all are dismissed.